Gospel of John, chapter number 11. Gospel of John, chapter number 11. Let's cut our reading down tonight from the many verses we read this morning and jump in here to verse number 20. As Christ comes into Bethany, he was still just outside of town. Martha comes to meet him. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? We see this part of the scriptures end in a question. Christ often asked questions during his ministry and teaching to cause introspection in those that he was dealing with. As you look at this entire chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 11, you see that the entire focus is to show Christ as the resurrection and the life, with verse 25 being the focal point. Everything that comes before it and everything that comes after it revolves around and shines light upon the revelation that he is exactly that. So everything works to that end. All of the characters in this chapter, which we will study in times to come, we'll dive into the feelings, the motivations, the griefs that are found in here. We'll look at the context. We'll look at the many, many parts in motion that are happening here, all pointed at the same thing, to show Christ as the resurrection and the life. But something to point out here tonight as we move towards our thought for the evening is what transpires here in verse number 23 and 24. And again, we will not, just because we read a verse and even draw your attention to it one week, doesn't mean we're done with it by any means. But in verse 23, Jesus Christ says unto her, thy brother shall rise again, very plainly giving her hope that she will see her brother again. And then notice what she does in verse number 24. She said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So we see what happens here is Christ begins to move Martha from a distant, far off truth to present reality. And that's what he does in verse 25 by saying, right here I am, right here in front of you, I am the resurrection of life. How does he do this? Well, we see he makes a statement in verse 23, your brother will rise again. In verse 24, Martha says, Lord, I know that and I understand that. I know that I'll see him again. But at this moment, Martha was not taking comfort in that. She was not rejoicing in the fact that he would be risen again in that last day when the just shall rise. I mean, she knew that. She knew some truth. She had a grasp on it. It was in her mind. It was in her heart. But at this moment, it had no comfort for her whatsoever. She didn't take any comfort in it at all. And so what Christ does is he moves her off of looking distantly into the future. And he says, right here I am, Martha. I'm right here. Put your eyes on me. At this moment, at this time, standing right here in front of you, I am that resurrection. Take your comfort from me. Get your strength from me. I am here. So he moves her focus onto him. So I thought about this passage. You could frame this another way. And we often like to think about the Romans 8:28 difficulty when you're trying to comfort somebody. I mean, imagine if you were having this conversation with Martha, and in verse 23, instead of Christ saying, your brother shall rise again, you say to Martha, well, you know, all things work together for good. And she says in verse 24 to you, well, I know that's true. I understand. The Bible teaches me that. But you can immediately see in her that there's no comfort. Have you ever been in that place on either side of it? Whether you're trying to comfort somebody or whether somebody's trying to comfort you? You see, we take that passage in Romans 8 and we think of it as a far off distant sort of thing, kind of detached from us. And we believe it, we know it's true, but yet in that moment, when your heart is aching or when, storms of life are beating against you and tribulation is hard upon you, it seems of little comfort, doesn't it? Because we're looking to some distant future when maybe we'll see, or maybe we won't, that it was for our good, or maybe we'll reap some benefit from it. But we need comfort right now in this moment. We need to be wrapped in the arms of Christ. We need to be steeled by the loving arms of Christ. We need to be strengthened by Him. That's exactly what He does to her here. He's telling her, Martha, get your eyes off of that. Yes, that's true, and I'm glad you know that. But look at me right now. I am the resurrection. So if we're having that conversation with Martha, then if we're able to bring her back and point her to Christ. That's what we need to do. It's for each other and for ourselves when we're in those times of difficulty. Bring it to a present reality where we have some comfort at that moment. Many times our beliefs and convictions provide us very little comfort or strength at this moment when we need it most. When we need it most, when we're at the funeral house or at the hospital and things are falling apart or life is crumbling or whatever. We need that. We need this experience with Christ for Christ to say, look at me. Here I am and I am exactly what you need. As He did for Martha here. We need to be directed to Christ. Let us learn how to direct ourselves there, but let us also be resolved to direct others to Christ. When they're going through this moment, you know, Christ didn't, as you can obviously read here, He didn't rebuke her. He didn't say, yeah, so why are you crying? You know you'll see Him again one day. No, He didn't do that. But He lovingly came underneath her to support her and said, right here I am, Martha. Do you believe that? Do you see that? I'm right here to support you. And so we need to be seeing Christ in this way, both for hope for the future and present comfort, because Christ is the resurrection and the life. And so see this exchange as Christ moving Martha's vision from the future of something that was providing little comfort to the reality of right now and what she had that she could grasp a hold of, that she could lean on and that she could strengthen herself by through Christ. And that is a great blessing. Now, if you look back to verse number, back in the beginning of this chapter, back towards the beginning, we see that this chapter begins with Jesus Christ being informed of the sickness of Lazarus. We see that in verse number 1. He's informed of this sickness. We see in verse number 3 that Jesus Christ loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. The relationship of the four of them is well documented even through the Gospels up to the very week of the of the passion and the very week of his crucifixion. That relationship was still there, was still present. You can see in the aside that is in the parentheses of verse 2, this was the Mary, of course, that anointed Christ and wiped His feet with her hair. Very special to Him was this family. We see further down in verse number 7, that Jesus Christ begins to have a conversation with His disciples about Lazarus. Now, they'd already received the information that he'd been sick, that he had been having a hard time. Christ had already told them in verse 4 that this sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God. And for that present moment, they'd probably put Lazarus somewhat out of their mind. Perhaps they continued to pray for him. But here was Christ saying that it wasn't unto death. It wasn't going to be the last time they ever saw Lazarus. He spoke those words to him there, or to them there in verse number 4. And then as we said in verse number 7, Jesus begins a conversation with his disciples about going to Bethany to where Lazarus and his family was. Notice there, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" At this point, Christ, of course, already knew that he was dead, but his disciples did not as yet. And when he says in verse number 7, "We're going to Bethany to see Lazarus," that's what's implied. The disciples in verse 8 begin to converse back and say, "You sure that's what you want to do? I don't have a very good relationship with those people anymore. They want to kill you." And when we studied through the ministry of Christ, we saw that once he reached a certain point in his ministry, there was a lot of animosity against him. There was a lot of hatred and those that wanted to slay him anytime they saw him. And so it is that his disciples ask, "Are you sure this is what you want to do?" Then beginning in verse number 11, the conversation turns to Lazarus's current disposition. "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them," that is Christ unto his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." And here's where we want to focus tonight, on the fact that Christ said of Lazarus that he was asleep. Now certainly this had to confuse his disciples somewhat, because here was Christ about to, in their estimation, risk his life to go from where he was, the region of Galilee, to Judea, where he was wanted and where he would be slain, of course, in their mind. That's what they wanted to do to him. So this made no sense. You've already told us Lazarus was sick, but he wasn't, going to die, that this was okay. Why do you want to go and do this right now? Why do you want to go to this place if that's all that there was? It must have seemed very curious to them. Why would he warrant the attention of Christ? Why would it warrant a visit from where he was to where Lazarus was? Why risk attracting the attention of those that wanted him dead? Why was this trip important? After all, if Lazarus was asleep, isn't that what he had said, that he was asleep? After all, if he was asleep, isn't that a good thing? If you're sick, you take rest and you feel better. That was a good thing. Why would Christ go? Why would this be? But then we see in verse number 14, "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." The conversation gets to the point where they certainly weren't getting it. Remember I said everything in this passage points to the fact that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, even in this conversation. He's already said the sickness isn't to death. But now it appears that he's contradicted himself, doesn't it? Because he said the sickness is not unto death, and now he has to break the news to them that Lazarus is in fact dead. That he's not just taking a rest as far as sleep in the physical sense is concerned. And this had to somewhat shock them. Hearing of Lazarus' death, they no doubt had a relationship with him as well. If Christ loved him, his disciples had to have been around them, befriend them, know them, and certainly they would have understood that Christ loved them. And so this death came as a shock, especially after what Christ said in verse 4, that this was not unto death. But notice, the confusion for these men had to get even worse, because in verse number 15, Christ says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Nevertheless, let us go. Let us go. He is dead, and I'm glad that I wasn't there. In a sense, some of these disciples, no doubt, would have heard Christ say, "I'm glad that he's dead." Can you imagine these things? Remembering, everything is pointing to Christ as the resurrection and the life. And they, fully not getting that, of course, would have had some confusion in the matter. But in reality, Lazarus was nothing more than just asleep. And that's what we want to focus on here tonight. Through Scripture, death is often likened unto being asleep for God's children. And have you ever given that a whole lot of thought as to why? Have you ever thought about why in the symbolism that is in sleep, why we are said to be asleep in Christ, said to be asleep for a time or whatever the case may be? And certainly immediately you're saying, well, yes, because it's not final. That there is an awakening, there is an arising. Well, there's a little more to it than that. Paul uses this alliteration in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, where he's talking about the rapture, and he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, but then he also says, they which are asleep, so he's talking about those that are asleep in 1 Corinthians 15, that we read this morning. He also talked about those which sleep in Christ will be the first fruits, those that come up out of the ground first at the resurrection. And again, it is used over and over again, and Christ uses it here. He says, Lazarus is asleep. Then he says, he's dead. Which is it? Well, in reality, it's both. He is asleep, because sleep for the child of God, or death, is likened unto sleep for the child of God. When we go into the grave, it's very much like sleep. Seven things quickly tonight to type or to show how sleep is a type of death for the child of God, or why Christ says that he's just asleep. Think about this with me this evening. First of all, sleep is likened to death because sleep is harmless. Right? Sleep is harmless. When we lie down unto a night's rest, or when we take a nap in the middle of the day, we may look dead. Sometimes we are said to be dead to the world because we have no idea what's going on around us. We may look like we passed out or like we're not well, but actually sleep is beneficial and causes no harm. It's a good thing. The same is true for the child of God in death. It's harmless. Remember we read, and we'll refer to this a few times this morning, 1 Corinthians 15 and 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? There is no harm. The sting has been removed. So when the body is laid down in the grave and the soul is with the Lord, there's no harm in that. It's not a bad thing. Oh, yes, it is for those that are left behind. Have you ever, had to sit up at night and watch over one while they sleep? You have kids, you do, or you have. You've been worried about them, or thought they might need something, or perhaps they were sick, and so you sit up and you watch over them, and that's hard when you're the one having to be awake. They're the one asleep. Same is true in death. It's hard for those left behind, but it's beneficial for the one that has left this life and is in the grave. It's something that is harmless. The lifeless body may be in the grave, but it's only for a short time, so it's a harmless thing, death and sleep. So when he says it here, he says, in essence, the sickness is not unto death, but yet he died. But no, he's not dead, he's really just asleep. And none of that should be confusing, because it's all true. It's all true, the body was dead, there was no beating heart, there was no functioning brain, there was none of that. But yet, when we look at the eternal view of it, it was only but for a moment. He was asleep. Secondly, when we think about sleep as a type of death for the child of God, it is the same because sleep is a relief. Sleep is a relief. It's a relief from the toils of the day. There's no sting in death, as we said. And in that way, sleep is like unto it. So we come to the end of our day after we've worked hard, after we've done all the activities of the day, and that bed looks pretty good, doesn't it? For me, that's Sunday afternoon. I mean, the bed on Sunday afternoon looks pretty good. It's a welcome relief to the toils, to the stresses, to the difficulties of the day. It is a welcome relief to the physical work or the exertion that you have done. And so is death. Though none of us may be eager to die tonight, none of us may want to end our lives at this moment. If you think about it, death is a welcome relief. There is no more being aware. We are relieved from the stresses of the day. We are relieved from the burdens and the turmoils. Work, for the night is coming when man will work no more. And will not have any more energy to expend. No more work to do. So sleep is a welcome relief at the end of the day. So is death a welcome relief at the end of life for a child of God. It's a welcome thing to lay that body down for the soul to ascend up into glory to await the resurrection of that body. It's but a sleep for a moment. And it is a relief. Thirdly, sleep is with purpose. Think about it. When you lay down, you have probably a few purposes. And we'll talk about rest in a minute. But when you lay down, what is your main purpose when you lay down? What's the main goal? Think about it. What are you going to do in the morning? You're going to rise again, aren't you? You're going to rise again on the other side of that sleep. Sleep is with a purpose, and that purpose is to get up, to rise again. Wow, what a great picture sleep is of death for the child of God. The body's laid in the grave, but not haphazardly, not beyond control, not without purpose. Its purpose is to be laid in the grave, to be risen again. So when you go to sleep tonight, in essence, you are picturing that death. When it will come. You're picturing it because you're lying down with the purpose of rising again. Death is but sleep in the resurrection and awakening unto life and the new day that will dawn at that time. And we see that. We purpose that to notice it. Sleep is with purpose. You know, there's going to be a tie in at some point in this series to spring and to refreshing, to awakening in creation. And isn't that what we see? A dormancy? We see a sleep in the creation around us, in the trees and the fruit and the flowers and the grass and all of those things, but for a purpose and for a time. And then there is a resurrection of sorts, isn't there? There's an awakening, a rising to newness of life. Fourthly, sleep, just like death for the child of God, shuts out the world. Do you know how many people have died before this moment? Couldn't even begin to count. Even if we limit it to the number of God's children that have died, we still couldn't even begin to get a number of how many people have died. And even as Ecclesiastes 1 points out, when these things happen, life goes on, doesn't it? The things of life continue. When you die, those you leave behind will have life to continue with. The government's going to continue to function. The world's going to continue to spin. The sun's going to continue to come up and go down as God appoints, for as long as He appoints it. Those things still happen. But as we're dead, we're unaware of all of those things, just like when we're asleep. A lot transpires while we're asleep. I don't know if you've thought about that. But you know, if you sleep for 8 hours in a night, there's a lot of things that happen. Especially when you begin to think about the entirety of the world, and that during those 8 hours that you're asleep at night, if you get that much sleep, maybe more if you're a teenager, less if you're a parent, that's the way it goes. But while you're asleep for those hours, somebody on the other side of the planet is living their life during the day. Maybe even around here at night, working third shift. I mean, there's always something going on. But sleep shuts all of that out. That's why when we lay our head down to sleep, it's wise to, you know, to have a plan if a fire happens or, you know, if an emergency happens, if there's danger in your home for some reason. But bottom line is, all of that is really shut out to you. You have to pray that God would deliver you safely through the night because you're unaware. Death makes us unaware of what's going on in this world. And that's not a bad thing. There's so much going on. I'm not saying any of us should just wish to die. But when my body's in the grave and my soul's with the Lord, I'm going to be unaware of all that's transpiring here upon the earth. There is some evidence that maybe after the resurrection, during the tribulation period and all of that, we have the ability to know what's transpiring here. But I don't believe so during this time. Not when our body and soul are separated. Not when our body's in the grave. We're unaware. Just asleep makes us unaware of what's going on around us. The world is shut out We're no longer walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We no longer have to fear evil. We no longer have to be concerned about those things. And that is a blessing. The world is shut out for us for a while. So sleep shuts out the world. Fifthly, think about sleep and relate it to death. Sleep is a time of rest. That's the other purpose you lay down your body for. Not to just shut out the world and not to just rise again. Those are purposes. Those are things that happen. But also to rest. The work of the day is exchanged for rest, for repose. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. The work of the day is exchanged for rest, for repose when we come to that time of night. And it is one of my most favorite times of the day when you know your family is tucked, what you assume is safely, into the bed, and God will be watching over them, and all is quiet, and the Lord is blessed, and you got your doors locked, and you're laying down, you know, in your bed, and getting ready to drop to sleep. One of the best times of the day right there, because you really get a sense of God's blessing, God's closeness, God's mercy, and all of those things, His provision. And it is meant to be a time of rest as that comes upon us. Look here, Revelation 14 and 13. Revelation 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now, I'll grant you, this is at a different time than where we are now. This is after the rapture, during the tribulation period. We know all of that. But still, here you see the Word of God saying that when they die, they cease, they rest from their labors. Their works follow them. In other words, they will receive the reward of those things that have been done. Work or sleep is a time of rest, a time of looking forward to tomorrow, when we will have the energy, when we will be renewed, when we will be refreshed, when we will be remade in order to face whatever comes the next day. Isn't that the hope when you lay down? That you'll have more energy, that you'll be transformed, that you'll feel like a new person when you wake up? What's that sound like? Death for the child of God is exactly that. Exactly that. Because when we lay down, we are also looking forward to the time when we awake, to being transformed. We're looking forward to the time that we might have been benefited by the rest and be ready for the new day. Sixthly, we understand that sleep is shallow, and so is death. Sleep is shallow, and so is death, in that all that is needed to awake one from sleep is to touch or to speak to them. And that's in varying degrees, of course. Some people, you got to just kind of throw out of bed to get them to wake up, I guess. But in generalities, you speak to them. Say their name a couple times, perhaps just a gentle shake if you need to. It's not very hard to rouse someone in a normal condition of health and all those things from sleep. Here in John chapter 11, if you're back there, notice what Christ says unto the disciples as He's having that conversation about leaving where they are and going to Bethany where Lazarus had died. John 11, in verse number 11, these things said He. And after that He saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep, that I may bring him out of that place, gently touch or to speak unto them. Go back to John chapter 5, and we will definitely be back to these verses here in John 5, because it shows the two different resurrections that happen, of the just and the unjust. But notice what is said here, John chapter 5, in verse number 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. They'll hear it. That's all that's needed. That's all that's needed to be aroused out of the slumber that is death. Not some shaking, not some explosion, not some, you know, other grandiose type event. But to just hear. Just hear the voice of Jesus Christ calling. Where do we see that? Well, we see that in John chapter 11, don't we? Go back to John chapter 11 again. And we didn't read far into the remainder of this passage this morning. But I'll trust you are aware of the context tonight. Christ comes to the tomb. He prays. He calls for the stone to be rolled away. And in verse number 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Come forth. And he that was dead came forth. All he had to do was speak to him. Sleep is shallow. And so really is death. Now, as human beings, we're helpless. We're overwhelmed. We have no power over death at all to rouse one from that sleep. But Christ, all he must do is call. And they will respond. The graves will be opened. And that rest will be ended. Sleep will be no more. And we will rise again out of that tomb or out of that grave. It shows that it's not, you know, nothing's hard for God. We understand that. But as you look at what Christ does here, all he does is say, hey, Lazarus, come here. Like it's nothing. And then he does. He comes out of that grave. That's what it's going to be like on that resurrection day. Hey guys, come here. Hear that voice. Our bodies will come up out of the grave. That brings us to our seventh and last point. Sleep is beneficial. Sleep is a time when the body is fitted for tomorrow. Sleep is a time when we are readied, when we're transformed with the newness of life, with the ability to face whatever tomorrow will bring. When we arise from sleep, we should be ready to go forward in the day that lie ahead. And so it will be for us as we rise from the dead. We'll be completely transformed. We will be made new. It will be beneficial to us to have been in the grave, because when our bodies come out of it, they won't be anything like they were when they went in there. And we know that death decomposes flesh. We know that death makes things worse. We see that throughout time in creation. It's been making things worse ever since the fall. But on the other side of it, our bodies will have been bettered by being in the grave. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies will have been bettered for being in the grave. It will have been beneficial for us. We will rise. Not in the oldness of the flesh, but in the newness. Transformed, incorruptible, undefiled, with those glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, look here at verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That change comes after sleep is over. You know, you're really not aware of it. You know, but when you're sleeping, your body is resting, it's recovering, it's gaining strength. But it's not until the morning breaks that you're aware of that strength. You're changed from what you were. Sometimes you're not even really aware that time has passed. If you've gotten a good night's rest. All of a sudden you're different. All of a sudden you're changed. That's how it will be. We'll be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And the rest we read this morning. Is swallowed up in victory, because on the other side of that grave, we're going to be different. We're going to awake. So the next time that we read a passage, and no doubt we will during this study, where one is said to be asleep in Christ, where one is said to be, of course, dead, but instead sleeping, kind of gives you a little bit more depth on exactly how that applies. to us as we die and as we lay our bodies down in the grave. We do it just like we do at night in the bed, expecting to rise again, expecting to be strengthened, expecting to be refreshed, expecting to be new, expecting to have life and to go on and experience the goodness of God. And that's exactly what will happen for the child of God. We will experience those things on the other side of death. And that's why it can be said that it is asleep. And so in the larger context, you can see that even in this conversation that Christ was having with the disciples, He was pointing them to the fact that He was the resurrection and the life. And that Lazarus, he really wasn't dead. He was asleep. That sickness wasn't unto death, not in the way that the disciples had currently thought about death. He died physically, but yet he was just asleep. They got to see him again. And it shows us the power of Christ unto resurrection. We rejoice in that tonight. And we look forward to death in the sense that it is but a rest for the sleep. And we grieve at the parting asunder of our loved ones, but it is a necessary and a blessed thing for us in time to come. Let's